And as you do that, just like to say I'm glad for those who can be here after another storm. Glad it wasn't as bad as forecasted. And thankful to Trevor and Alex for letting us meet here. And thank Darlin, Ryan, whoever has participated anyway in the food and all the hospitality that we have. And mostly thankful that in this short life that we live, we have so many opportunities to do this, to experience preaching and studying God's Word. So if you'll turn to John chapter 1, I would like to read a passage of Scripture that basically in John's Gospel shows us how the initial disciples were accumulated by Jesus and brought together. But it is also a model because it happens in the life of every believer this way. Now I'll start reading in verse 35. And here John tells us, again the next day, John, that is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." We began long ago in a land far away this series on predestination. I think this is number 1892. It's really the 14th one. But you may or may not remember when we began by answering the question why we would speak out in the open about a subject that has been so controversial for 2,000 years. And the answer we gave was because the word predestination is in the Bible. We believe we should speak out in the open every word that is in the book. And the word is in the book about 6 or 7 times. And so therefore we should talk about it. And that fact led us to see the first common misunderstanding about this doctrine, and that is that if you talk to most people on the street, they seem to indicate it's only Reformed people who believe in predestination. But that's actually not true. The Catholics and the Lutherans and basically every major branch of Christianity has a doctrine of predestination of some sort or kind. And the reason for that is the words in the Bible. You can't get around it. So all you can do is explain it different ways. And that led us to see that the real question every believer faces when they come to study the doctrine of predestination is not whether you will hold to a doctrine of predestination, but which one it'll be. So it's a case of the not whether, but which. And which it will be determined by how you answer one singular, solitary question. What was the basis for which God chose you? Did God make His sovereign choice of you because He knew the future and He therefore knew that you would say yes to Him, and therefore He decreed a yes for you? The non-Reformed view answers that question in the affirmative. Yes, He did look ahead and know beforehand that I would choose Him and say yes to Him. And matter of fact, He knew everyone, what they would do with Him. And He knew the ones that would say yes. He knew the ones that would say no. And on that basis, He decreed yeses and nos for all of them. This non-Reformed view is commonly known as the foreknowledge view of predestination. The foreknowledge view. And I bring it up here because we're trying to answer some here at the end of the most common, genuine, recurring questions or objections that arise as a result of the view of predestination that I've presented to you, which we've been studying. And the foreknowledge view of predestination is one of them. If you turn to Romans 8:29, the foreknowledge view of predestination basically says what I just said, but it takes the word foreknow, and it really, the meaning it gives to it is really foresight. It's the foresight view of predestination, that God foresaw, as I said, who would believe and who would not believe. And in that regard, it really reminds me of a story that I experienced over and over as a kid that boggled my mind for a while, but I eventually figured it out. I used to ride in a truck with my dad, and he had this little, me and my friends would go for a ride to the store or something, and he had this switch underneath the console there in the front part of it. And we would come to the red light, and he would always switch this switch right when the light would turn green. And he told us he had this switch to make the light turn green. And he pointed to the box on the pole, and he said, "It's hooked up to that box." And we used to watch and stare, and it's like every time, as soon as he would hit that switch, it would turn green, and we could not figure out how this thing worked. And then obviously as I grew up and learned some thinking, some critical thinking, I eventually figured the whole thing was bosh and moonshine and not true. And but I thought of that, and we realized the way he was doing it is he had drove by those red lights long enough. He had seen them well enough. He knew what they would do. And he simply responded to that, and it looked like he was in control. And that's really the foreknowledge view of predestination, that God foresees what everyone will do, and so He decrees what they do. It's really a responsive view of God's decree. So I say it's really the foresight view. But it particularly always asks this question, and it's worthy of consideration because although we've touched on it, it does have a text to go with it. It's not just some thinking. It does seem on the surface to make sense. If you look at Romans 8, 29, the foreknowledge view would go to this text and it would ask, does this text not disprove the Reformed view of predestination and rather prove the non-Reformed view? And of course, you see it there. It says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now, it could be nice with this view and say it does have a strength. I said a strength in singular. It doesn't have many strengths. But the one that it does have, it does need to be conceded that the text does teach that God's predestination is based on His foreknowledge. It's those whom He foreknows who are the ones who He predestines. So far, so good. That point that they've noticed is correct. The problem with this view is not that one singular thing that they noticed, but all the things that it doesn't notice about this doctrine. And the reason that happens is obviously they go to this text in an eisegesis hunt to look for something that is going to support the doctrine they want it to support, rather than going to the text first and pulling out the obvious meaning of it. So it's an attempt at proof texting, and I just want to give you in this sermon seven reasons why it is 180 degrees wrong. Seven reasons. Number one, this view, you may or may not know this, is so bad in toying with the knowledge of God that it has historically opened up a view called open theism. If you haven't heard of open theism, it's a view that the future is open. What it means is it's not certain. It's not even certain in God's mind. That is open theism. Open theism teaches that God, say it reverently, but they do teach this, is ignorant of the future, does not know the future. Now, why did this happen? Well, Pelagianism and Arminianism and modern day forms of non-reformed views of predestinations have created this. How so? Well, the whole motive to start toying with God's knowledge is to maintain man's ultimate self-determination. And so they know in order to do that, well, we can fix it if He simply foreknows what we do. And so they kind of push it a little bit off of orthodoxy to the left here. But what many have realized, like, for example, the philosopher, his name is John Paul Sartre. He is an atheist, was an atheist, for this very reason, that he said it's not possible for God to be sovereign and man be free. So if man is free, there is no God. If there is a God, man is not free. And since he would not part with his ultimate view of self-determination, he parted with his view of God. Now, he understood something that Arminians who toy with this don't. And that's this. When you say that God foreknows the future, the question is, does He certainly foreknow it? And if you say yes, then whatever He foreknows, is certain. And if what he foreknows is certain, then it cannot be otherwise. And if it cannot be otherwise, you can't choose otherwise. And if you can't choose otherwise, you don't have ultimate self-determination. And so many have adopted and gone further and said, well, then we have to deny God's knowledge of the future. And this view is known as open theism. Number two, contrary to popular belief, God never looks into the future and learns anything, let alone this one thing. He never looks into the future and learns anything. Look at Romans 11, verse 33 to 36. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." So this is a knowledge of God text. "How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." And it asks now three rhetorical questions. "Here is why His knowledge is great. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." That includes your decisions. All things is all things. It's the swing set out there and your decision for Christ or not. And it says here that no one counsels Him. No one has given knowledge to Him. Now, the verse Paul cites, if you go to the prophet Isaiah, is even more explicit. Paul doesn't cite the most sharpest part of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 13. He says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord?" In other words, who has told Him, turn left, turn right? Who's given Him, you know, map directions? "Or as His counselor has informed Him." Who has ever downloaded information into the mind of God? Who's ever told Him one fact that He did not already know? Verse 14, "With whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding?" God does not relate to the future the way you and I relate to the future. Many idolatrous views of God result from comparing God to us, don't they? So the psalmist says, "You thought I was altogether like you, so I'll have to reprove you and state the case." So what is the case? We know the future. When our knowledge is accurate, we say we know something to be true when what we know to be true is really true. So for us, our knowing is dependent and based on being. What is true is the basis of our knowledge. With God, it's the other way around. God doesn't know something to be true because it is true. Rather, something is true because He knows it to be true. God relates to the universe the way a sculptor relates to his sculpture. He relates to the universe the way a painter relates to his painting. God has a plan, and He knows that plan, and absolutely everything that comes to pass matches that plan. And so it is what it is because he knows it that way. He doesn't create arbitrarily. He creates what he knows and ordains what he knows and brings to pass. The idea, the ideal becomes real in creation, but the real matches the ideal. Not one acorn does not match the ideal. So that's number two. The third problem with the foreknowledge view, the reason it's wrong, is it completely and grossly misses the context of Romans 8. Romans 8 has been called by people forever the Great Eight. That's what the Puritans called it. And so let me tell you that Romans 8 is not about your decision. It wouldn't be the Great Eight if it was. The theme of Romans 8 is Christian assurance. The absolute certainty of your full and final salvation in Christ. Now, how do we know that? It's beyond a doubt. Because we know where he's going in Romans 8 because we know how he ends it in verses 31 to 39. Read them with me. He asks, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Notice the pattern. He's bringing up possible threat after possible threat after possible threat and saying no one gets in here and spoils this. He goes on. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation feels like it will sometimes. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, in other words, it's bulletproof, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced or persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. I mean, it covers everything. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth. He gets mathematical. If you go all the way that way, it can't threaten it. All the way that way, all the way up, all the way to the third dimension. Nor any other created thing. Now you can't say it any more than that. Reality consists of the Creator and the creation. So to exhaustively claim nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me just ask you, is that the proper crescendo to us discussing you? Is that the QED climactic ending to a discussion of my will? So isn't it obtuse and perpendicular and just oblique and every other word you can think of? It does not fit the context at all that Paul would be discussing. Oh, those whom he foreknew would choose him with their own free will. How would that produce assurance? I mean, you would literally have to say, I guess the assurance is, well, you did it once. You can do it again. You demonstrated you could choose correctly one time. So we're really encouraged that you'll do it again and again and again. You know, you who began a good work will finish it. Obviously. So it completely misses what is verse 29 about then. It's about something. Well, you know it has to fit with this theme of assurance. Well, what it's about is the one thing, the particular part of assurance that creates assurance that he had been dealing with was in verse 28, isn't it? What's verse 28? Now, this makes sense. This could create assurance, right? This is what we saw last time, that if God is determining everything, this is what allowed Joseph to respond the way he did. I mean, a conviction of this, you would be persuaded. If we knew that God causes all things to work together for good, I mean, why do we think Paul said in Philippians 4, I can do all things? Because he says, he talks about all things a lot. All things are from him, through him, and to him. How can love bear all things, endure all things, hope in all things, believe in all things? The all things are all these providences. Because of this. I heard a man one time whose son was killed, murdered, quote this verse, and he said, I don't know how God's going to fulfill his Romans 8:28 promise, but I know he is. And that's the sense. That's like, we don't even know how to pray. I don't know what time I need to leave here, what needs to happen, what sickness I need to get, what sickness I not need to get, and all that's going to work together to bring me into the image of Christ. So I don't know specifically what to pray for, but I know generally what I want. And he says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So all things work together for God's good purpose for the saints. Now what's verse 29 about? Well, it begins with four. That's not difficult. Well, part of that goes over our head. It begins with four. It's an explanation. How do we know that all things work together for good for the saints? Well, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I want you to see what this means in 1 Corinthians 15, because although it's true that the Holy Spirit makes us and sanctifies us more and more and more and more holy and like Christ, the image of Christ is not about moral holiness. And that's most of the time how we quote it. The image of Christ is resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 47, Paul says, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly future. Not currently bearing that image. What's he talking about? Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, that you would be able to talk in the future this way about death. Think about that. There's going to be a day when nobody's scared of getting a virus. At least you won't be. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Why? Because the sting of death is sin. The reason we die is because of sin. We have this problem of sin. Adam sinned. We add our own sin to it. And the power of sin is the law. The law does not help. Be good. Do this. Don't do that. Doesn't help. It just exacerbates the problem. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see the assurance. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing it's not in vain. So what does he mean when he says in verse 29, that God predestined us to be conformed into the image of His Son? Well, he's saying all things work together for God's good purpose for the saints because the end of all things is the saints existing on the new heaven and the new earth with Christ. That's the end of all things. That's the reason he wrote verse 29. It has nothing to do with your in my decision. And then he wrote verse 30 because we're so Eeyore about hope that we'll even say, well, that's good, Paul, that the end of all things is me on the new heaven and the new earth, being able to trash talk death this way. But what about the means to that end? I know what it's like to have a lot of plans fail. Maybe it's a good plan. Maybe he won't get it done. Maybe along the way in between A and B, you know, when I carry a wagon with some stuff in it, some of the children may carry a wagon from one room to the other. You get in the other room and half the stuff's gone. It fell off. How do you know you'll get from there to there and it'll still be there? In between this purpose in eternity past and this realization of it in eternity future, he says, oh, well, for those who struggle with that, verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He does everything needed in time to get us there. The reason grace first taught yours and my heart to believe is because God predestined us for the new heaven and the new earth. But in a sinful world, in order to get there, we needed to be justified so that we could be glorified. You don't glorify unjust people. But in order to be justified, we needed to believe. But we're all willingly hostile and do not believe. So we needed to be called with an effectual call. And so he did what was necessary. You were called, you were justified, and because you were justified, you will be. Notice how Paul said it. This mortal must put on immortality. Now, how out of place to think that in that context, this verse is actually about you making your decision. But we're not surprised, right? We fall into that when we go looking for a verse to support a position that we already hold to, and so it doesn't fit. Number four. There's seven of these. Here's the fourth one. Were God to do this, so He doesn't do that, but were He to look at man and give it a good scan and give it a good x-ray, a good MRI, and see what's in there, consider the heart, do a good heart cath of us and see what's in there, He would only see sin. Look at Psalm 14. I don't understand why people still have this view. Look at Psalm 14 in verse 2. He says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." You can't say it any clearer. Again, your doctrine of sin is going to determine your doctrine of grace. Is man sick? Or is he dead? Is he mostly evil, morally speaking? Or is there a little island of righteousness in his heart from which he can use to respond to God? All he really needs is a little prevenient grace to kind of loosen up original sin. And then he can take it from there and make the choice. Problem with that is that prevenient grace view, which we saw, people will say, yeah, no one can come unless the Father draws. But what they mean by draw is sort of moisten up the fallen will of man, and that way he can respond. And so then you say, well, does everyone respond to prevenient grace positively? No. So what's the ultimate difference then? Some choose to, some don't choose to. It's a different song, same lyrics. The ultimate difference between the saved and the lost is still man's ultimate self-determination. So you say, how would one man make a good decision if the Bible says his motives are not good? In and of himself. He does not possess the goodness that's a prerequisite to making that decision. Because in order to make a good decision, you have to have a good desire. In order to find God, you have to first seek Him. But Paul said there's none who do that on their own. So Jesus says, no one can come. It's a universal negative. That means some can come is false. There are not some that can come. Again, Paul, there are none who are good, a universal negative. Well, are there, if none are good, are some good? No. If none are good, none are good. So that's the fourth problem of the seven. Number five, I wonder if you noticed it. Looking at verse 29. There is a smuggled in assumption. Kind of like you bring stuff into the movies back a long time ago when we had movies. Smuggle something in with your purse. People do that with this verse. They smuggle in an assumption. And what is that assumption? That the word for new is talking about what he foresaw. But it doesn't say what he foresaw. It says whom he foreknew. In other words, the assumption is he foresaw actions, decisions. But it's not the impersonal pronoun, it's the personal pronoun. He foreknew persons, not actions. Now, we should know better than to smuggle in that assumption, because Paul expressly denies it in Romans 9, verse 16, when he says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, with an express, explicit statement like that, we should know better than to smuggle in that assumption. But it is smuggled in. Now, that's the fifth reason. The sixth reason of the seven that this is wrong is no one ever complains about it. Do you ever notice that? If you tell people, look, I know you're struggling with the doctrine of predestination, so let me explain it to you. Here's how it works. God foresees what Jen will do. He knew there was a little, it's a lot bad, but it was a little pinprick of light in there, and he knew it. And he just knew that she would use it one day and respond. And he knew Justin was kind of one of the bad ones. And there really was no good in him, and therefore he would not respond. So Jen chose Christ. Justin freely did not choose Christ. And therefore God chose Jen, and he did not choose Justin. Now, when you say that, no one says, that's not fair. They don't say that. They say, pretty good. Makes sense. But look at Romans 9. Like, you know that can't be what Paul thought, because of what he says in Romans 9. Look at verse 10. Romans 9 is the place where Paul defends this doctrine. And so, if he had the foreknowledge view, the prescient view, then we would expect him to do really the opposite of what he does here. He makes it worse. He says in verse 10, well, hang on. Not only this. Hang on. There was Rebecca. You remember Rebecca? She had conceived not one, but two. Now, this is a great example. We often say, compare you to someone you grew up in the same town with. Why did you respond? They didn't respond. Well, you can't get any closer than this. These two were roommates. Together. In the same womb, twins. And he goes further, he says, they were not yet born. And then he says, most devastating of all to the foreknowledge you, had not done anything good or bad. And then he says, the reason I just said they had not done anything good or bad is in order that God's purpose, in order that God's purpose according to His choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, things are going to be reversed. The older is going to serve the younger. And it was said, Jacob, I loved. But Esau, I hated. Now, when you say it like that, someone will say, verse 14, that's not fair. But the Arminian never gets this.
And you will get verse 19. Why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? You get all these objections. So we know from these texts that the biblical view of predestination makes people ask these questions when they hear it. So you can know it's like throwing something at a piece of metal. You know that you hit it because it goes ding. And you know that you threw the doctrine of predestination at somebody because they say, well, that's not fair. And if not, you didn't throw the biblical doctrine at them.
Final reason I want to give you, the most devastating of all, is the foreknowledge view grossly misinterprets the word foreknowledge. Grossly misinterprets the word foreknow and the biblical word know in general. And this is the last thing. The word know in the Bible, or foreknow, does not mean foresight. We have to be careful about going to Webster real quick for the definition rather than to Paul and John and Moses and see how they used it. So let me see and show you and remind you how they use it. And this will be like this ending part will be like a dimmer switch where the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. I'm going to give you many verses. In Genesis 4, verse 1, it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. But that's really a euphemism, sort of a translation. It says in the margin, if you have a marginal reading of the literal, that he knew his wife, Eve. It says it again at the end of the chapter, verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, named him Seth. Now, this means something more than foresight. It takes more than foresight to produce a baby. This is about an intimate, this is a modest, by the way, that's back in the debate again, whether it's biblical to use cuss words. Because of what our brother Jeff Durbin said, here we see the Bible using a euphemism, a modest, obvious reference to the relationship of a husband and a wife, which produces a baby. It's called knowing. Adam knew Eve in a way that he did not know other women. And Eve knew Adam in a way that she did not know other men. And as a result of that intimate, personal, special, discriminating, committing kind of love, the baby was born. Look at Matthew. This usage carries over into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 25 says, Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. But again, kept her a virgin. In the literal, in the margin, it says he was not knowing her. That's what it means to be a virgin. You're not known by any man. Mary was not known. There was an intimate way to know her that no one knew. Look at Amos 3, verse 2. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. We read this. You, being Israel, you only have I chosen. Now, my translation uses the word elect or chosen, but some of them, maybe the KJV or whatever you have, it may say known. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Right? That's what happens. Hey, you're my kid. Like, you're not going to act this way. That happens, right? Other kids, I have to worry and be real nice and considerate. Like, we're going to straighten this out pretty quick. You're my kid. You're not going to act this way, right? I'm going to sprinkle some clean water on you and you're going to be clean. Ezekiel 36, right? And so he says here, I have known Israel in a way I've not known the Egyptians. You remember Pharaoh? Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. He didn't. He'd known them in a way he did not know the Egyptians, in a way he did not know the Babylonians, in a way he did not know the Greeks. He knew them in a special, discriminating, really electing. The closest word we have in English, you see, is translated there, chosen. Why? The closest word we have in the English to this biblical word would be our English word acknowledge. It has a little prefix, the AC. It's an assimilation of the prefix AD. Add, which means to or towards. So to cast my knowledge toward one person in a group. So in a setting or in a Senate meeting or whatever, the moderator will say, you know, we acknowledge the gentleman from Ohio. And then he will say what he has to say. What does he mean? Like, we selectively direct our knowledge there. And God is saying, in a sense, He acknowledged Israel out of all the peoples on the earth. Now, He used it before them. The reason He acknowledged Israel is because He acknowledged Abraham. Genesis 18, we see this word again. Genesis 18:17, you remember the story of what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? This is an amazing reference. You hear the intimacy. If you're intimate with someone, you don't hide anything from them. Right? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and to him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have known him, or chosen him. I've known him. Why would I give him this intimate access? I have known him. I have directed my special, loving, intimate knowledge and connection towards him. You remember Moses in Exodus 33:17, he asked God to not do what he said he was going to do and to continue to go with them and to not send them up on their own and to show him his glory. In verse 17, it says, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Now that's what a man and a woman together, that's that knowledge. There's an intimate knowledge, and because there's an intimate knowledge, nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you my glory because I have known you by name. Did he not know anyone else in the Middle East? Did he not know any other of the humans roaming around the desert? This is a distinct kind of knowledge. Matthew 7, the end of the greatest sermon that's ever been preached by the greatest preacher who's ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. You know how it ends? Enter through the narrow gate. gives a warning of false prophets who will come to you with a different message. Then in verse 21, conclusion of this sermon, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That doesn't mean we're saved by doing the will of the Father, but it means the effect of being saved is you will be doing the will of the Father, such that if there is no doing the will of the Father, you're not saved. Similar to James saying, works are there, faith is dead. And then he says, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, if you would not prophesy in your name, do not preach, you would not teach Sunday school, was I not the church secretary, Lord? Did I not work for a ministry organization, Lord? Did I not pass out a tract one time? And I said your name, I said in Jesus' name, performed miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The question, how does he know they practice lawlessness if he never knew them? He's saying, obviously, he never knew them in an intimate way. The hymn that we sing was never true of them. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, no other I have known. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Sweet hour of prayer. They never had that. They never knew him. See, even in a room like this, I want to ask you, do you know the Lord? And the most significant question, does the Lord know you? Does he know you? Is his eye, can you say, his eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches over me? Matthew 10:30. This same idea, so wonderful, it's a good analogy with mothers. Do not fear. Do not fear. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You're more valuable. God knows about the sparrows when they fall off the branch. As John Piper famously said, there is not one bird in the extended reaches of the Amazon forest that has ever fallen off any limb apart from his will. Are you not more valuable than a sparrow? Than a little chichi out there on the fence? He knows you. It's an amazing doctrine. Amazing doctrine. Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? Well, we see what it means in Psalm 139. What does it mean? He knows the way of the righteous, but not the way of the wicked. Listen to Psalm 139. Think about how you awoke this morning and everything you did on your way here. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?
If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I go on a plane trip to New York and I get off the plane, God is there. If I go down to Florida, God is there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, out there in the Pacific where there's nothing around, you are there, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I should say, verse 11, well, there's this dark spot I'm in. Surely darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. How could he see me then? Verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. He goes back. Go back. I want you to think back in your childhood. I want you to think back when you were a little child, if you're an adult, and you were playing in the yard. If you're a boy, maybe you were playing with some trucks in the dirt. If you're a girl, maybe you were playing softball or learning the piano or going somewhere with your mom or out in the yard with your dad or going hunting or something. You were little and had all this stuff. Whatever it is, dancing like Trevor with his kids in here. Some memory of your past and you see yourself there. Listen to this. Think of your mom being pregnant with you and what they were doing and what their life was like. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. The way Miss Myra was weaving this thing, the cross stitching, intimate, unique weavings of something important. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Do you know it? My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book, moms do that kind of thing. They keep little books, write stuff in them. God has a book, David says, and they were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So he says, right? Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. And so verse 23 ends this way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Basically, he's delighting in the knowledge of God of him. And he's saying, yes, know me, Lord. Know me. Be intimately acquainted with me. Be so acquainted with me, Lord, you know, the thought that you know my heart. Think of Jesus. He says, let not your heart be troubled. He's concerned and intimately acquainted with my heart, with my anxieties. Isn't that what Peter says? Cast the anxieties, the cares on him because he cares for you. There's so many others. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good and the Lord knows those who take refuge in him. John 10:14, the good shepherd passage. The good shepherd. How much does a shepherd know his sheep? And a sheep know his shepherd. Knows it down to knowing the very voice. We know this. Listen to this knowledge in John 10:14 and verse 15. Jesus had just said the hired person leaves because he's not concerned about the sheep.
There are going to be moments in your life, there have been moments in mine, where you will be convinced not one person in this world cares about you. Miriam, that works at Insight, was just telling Justin the other day, she was laying down to go to bed the other night and was thinking, I'm going to die one day. Literally, talk about, asked in the office, anyone ever think of death? I was like, man, what a Mack truck opening for a gospel conversation y'all had, you know? Pick me. And the thought was dying and nobody's even going to know. Nobody's even going to care. So he says here, verse 14, I am, in contrast to that, the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. How does the Father and the Son know each other? Do they just look at each other to see what each other will do? What kind of event will take place? No, that's not the kind of knowledge. And so he lays down his life for the sheep. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Before I formed you. Think of that. It goes further back than Psalm 139. Before I wove you. I knew you. I knew you when there was no you. Do you see what I'm saying? The Lord's knowledge, He doesn't know a thing because it is because He knows it. That's a different way of saying it. And so He says in Jeremiah 31, 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have drawn you to me with loving kindness. Now, if you don't have this view, think how you would mess up the words where foreknowledge occur. Someone may say, Jeffrey, that's all well and good, but that none of those have the prefix. Those are all just know. We were talking about foreknow. Where are the foreknows? Romans 11, verse 2, Paul says, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now let me ask you, what's the point of Paul there? He foreknows them. They're currently disobeying Him. What He foreknows there is not their good deeds. He's saying even though they are disobedient at the moment, God will not literally shove them away because they are foreknown. What happens when a husband and a wife know each other in the biblical way? There's a sense in which divorce is not on the table. Doesn't matter what you do. You will not reject the one whom you foreknew. Look at Acts. In conclusion, I want to show you these, how they don't make sense, and we'll wrap up these two or three verses where foreknowledge occurs. Look at Acts 2. 23. This is another sermon ending. And it's not the one you hear on positive, encouraging K-Love. It's Peter. It's not a little diddly and this and that about Christ and your life will be better. And it's strong. It's a manly ending. Verse 22. Of Acts 2, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He says, this man was delivered over. Look at these prepositional phrases. Modifiers by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, what does he mean there?
If foreknowledge simply means God looks ahead to see what we'll do and based on what happens, He determines His decree. Literally, it would mean here that God looked ahead and said, oh no, they're going to crucify my son. Oh no, he's on the tree. Oh no, look how bad this goes. I know what I'll do. I'll decree this. This is my decree. You have to admit and confess it really strikes you as blasphemous. So unworthy to even mention. No, that's not what he means. He means what Revelation means. There was a book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The cross was not plan B, it was plan A. There wasn't a cross because there was a garden. There was a garden so that there could be a cross. Finally, 1 Peter. You know that Peter uses this phrase. And so they will think to do the same thing with 1 Peter 1 that they do with Romans 8:29 and say, see, right there in 1 Peter 1:2 says that some were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that means what they say. He looked ahead. Well, not so fast, because Peter uses the same word in verse 20. And he says, He, that is Jesus, He's the antecedent of He, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, does that mean God looked ahead to see whether Jesus would obey or not? No. It means He looked ahead and foreknew Him and foreloved Him. And so if you're going to interpret that one that way, you have to interpret verse 2 consistent with that. So, where have we come? Does Romans 8:29 disprove the Reformed view of predestination? No. It actually improves it, because it tells us that God's election is not mechanical. He doesn't choose arbitrarily, but lovingly. I know some of the kids have seen, probably most all of them, Toy Story movies. And on one of those, there's this scene where Woody is in this this game where the claw, you know, comes down and you play that game and try to get stuff. And he's in there and the claw comes down and it grabs Woody. And the other little alien toys are like, you've been chosen by the claw. That's not election. You've been chosen by a person from a heart of love. And to be foreknown does not mean that He looked ahead in foresight and saw what you would do. But rather, He thought you up in His own mind. You were a thought. He generated a creative thought of you in His mind. And He loved the thought, which is you, that He generated out of His mind. And He set His heart on you. And even before you were a believer, the Apostle Paul says it this way in Galatians, He set me apart from my mother's womb. When you were playing with your little Tonka trucks,
when little Apostle Paul was playing out with some sticks, he knew him. So he says to Nathaniel, that text that we opened with, before you saw me, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. How do you know me? Because he foreknew you, acknowledged you, chose you, elected you, set his love upon you. And he knew your identity. He knew your personality. He knew your likes and dislikes, your height, your weight, your lifespan, the color of your eyes, all of it before you were ever here. The sufferings you would go through, the blessings you would have, and he set his heart upon you. And the teaching of Romans 8:29 is those whom he foreknew that way, he predestined to be on the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Lord, we begin where we end, where we began, rather, to acknowledge you and to give you thanks for another day in this short life, to give you thanks for your word, to give you thanks that it causes our hearts to burn within us at times, that it speaks to us and it strengthens us for the task of life. Lord, we pray that we may, as Nathaniel, go on our way today in some sense of wonderment that before we came to you, you knew us and you saw us. And you're aware of everything we go through. And you're with us even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.